Morning, we depart from our normal series of Route 66, where we spend one sermon on every book in the Bible, and we are just finished Joel last time, and we will continue with that next month. We are at the last Sunday of the month, which is kind of a hot topic sermon series. It doesn't get much hotter than the one we're going to talk about this morning. And the passage that I've chosen to use for this is Psalm 82. Verses 3 and 4, hear now the word of God. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father in heaven, help us to be circumspect. Help us, Father, to understand the world in which we live. And how we are to respond to those types of things with which we find ourselves confronted. Grant us wisdom from above on this very difficult topic. I pray that my words are accurate and redemptive, and that good things will come, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. June 1st, I will have been pastor of this church for 30 years. Now, in those 30 years, to the best of my recollection, there's only been one thing that has been in our bulletin the entire time. And it reads, we believe God's moral law to be active still and the basis for all good civic law. To depart from it rebelliously is to invite moral and civil disaster. 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness and sin. Is lawlessness. We are pro-life and understand abortion to be the taking of an innocent life. Now, Wednesday, this last Wednesday, January 22nd, marks its 47th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, the landmark court decision that legalized abortion nationwide. I was a senior in high school when that happened. And since that decision, we as a nation, just in the United States alone, have aborted roughly 60 million babies. I remember being in a Bible study years ago talking about this, and somebody made the comment, you know, God will eventually judge us. And I thought that what would be a greater judgment than having your children killed? We are the vehicles of our own judgment, and we don't even know it. Anyways, having gone from that, it is without a doubt, in my estimation, the greatest sin, the greatest tragedy of my generation. And I don't think there's a close second. Now, the organization that has been most opportunistic when it comes to this decision has been Planned Parenthood. One of our former staff members, who's now a minister down south, commented on the nation's celebration of Roe v. Wade with these words, and I quote him, "Don't get confused about it. Planned Parenthood is a $1.5 billion taxpayer-funded abortion corporation. It is essentially a for-profit state enterprise that performs homicides upon American infants for a modest fee. If you do not like your child and it hasn't been born quite yet, they will kill it, remove it from your body, and dispose of it for you. It is the most neat, cold, clean, heartless, soulless, inhuman, terrifying, bestial bit of murder ever devised by humankind. There's never been anything quite like it, not for a lack of trying through all human history. This is it, the darkest night of our historical soul, and we celebrate it as if it were a sacrament, holding it up to the daylight as if it were evidence of our great commitment to humanity." It should not be surprising to you in this room that the world would resist a sermon dedicated to exposing this very foul practice of abortion, but it might be surprising to many of you to know that many Christians will grumble at a sermon with such political undercurrents. It's a huge political issue. It is frequently argued the pulpit is no place for politics. It's no place for something like this to be talked about. Now, though I agree that the pulpit should, above all things, herald the gospel of Jesus Christ, his victory over sin and death. And I do pray that by the time I'm done here this morning, this sermon will have included that. I think we need to recognize that there are times in certain cultures where prevailing evils become so bad they must be addressed by the church. And if not the church, who? Where are you going to learn these types of things, if not from the church? Because everybody else is weighing in. Everybody has a say. I think we should consider the words of the German theologian and Lutheran minister Martin Niemöller. He was imprisoned for opposing Hitler, and he wrote this, these really famous words. They may sound familiar to you. In Germany, he writes, they came first for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. They came for the Jews. I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. Then they came for me. And by the time that happened, no one was left to speak up. Now I'm going to spend the next few moments here speaking up. And prayerfully, I will speak with sensitivity and rationality, with integrity, and with soundness of thought. I do pray that I'm going to be telling the truth, and I'll be telling the truth in a loving manner. What I'm going to do is rapidly address common arguments that many of you will hear or have heard. And after that, I'm going to leave you to decide at what level and in what manner you yourself will speak. Because it's not just a one-man show. It is something that we all need to be prepared to talk about. And then I want to finish this message with answering the question, is there a path back for those who have either participated in or have encouraged this heinous behavior in the past? So let's start with common arguments. The number one being the beginning of life. One of the most common arguments for abortion on demand is the argument about when does life actually begin, specifically human life. I was at dinner with a med school student who really just viewed my pro-life position as sophomoric, and he made very, very strident appeals to science. And I think he felt it was going to make a rapid conclusion to our discussion when he began to reference heartbeats and brainwaves. You've heard this, heartbeats and brainwaves, as the definitive standard for life. Now, leaving for now the fact that the unborn baby, his heart or her heart begins to beat at 22 days, leaving for now the fact that brainwaves are detectable generally at about 6 weeks, often before someone will even know they're pregnant, I was surprised, I have to say, how caught off guard he was when I asked the simple question, why do you think those things are the standard for life? You understand? Brainwaves, heartbeats. And I'm like, well, why are those the standards for life? And it dawned on him, I think, that he had bowed the knee to his instructors without ever thinking for a minute that they might be wrong. Why is that the standard? Now the list goes on. As if pulling out of a hat, the arguments when life begins. You know, you'll hear these debates and somebody will step up to the mic and they'll use words that sound so impressive. Well, I believe that life begins when somebody is sentient. Well, and half the room doesn't know what that means, and so that's impressive right there. But sentience is this idea that you're aware of yourself. Life begins when you become aware of yourself. Let me ask you a question. How could you possibly know when somebody else is aware of themselves? How do you do that study? Was John the Baptist aware of himself when he leapt in his mother's womb at the presence of Mary and Jesus? Another argument is viability or independence. It's a human being when it can survive upon itself. It can live on its own. Now it's a human being. Well, not only does that exclude, you know, third trimester, but newborn babies as well. What newborn babies can survive upon on their own. If you leave them alone, they need you. They need you to feed them and care for them and take care of them. And so it's not uncommon historically that when people arrive at these conclusions, with these very kind of weightless determinations of when life begins, that it often will bleed into those who've already been born. And I tell you what, we're dancing very close to that ourselves right now with when we think life actually begins. Even many of my pro-life colleagues, and I don't altogether disagree with them, because they will urge people to be educated regarding human qualities found in fetal development. I'm not against that. These qualities found at startling early stages of development. Maybe most of you didn't know what I just said about the heartbeat and the brain waves in 22 days. You know, we're 3 weeks into it. But they'll talk about things like fingerprints and spinal cords and the development of eyes, the ability to feel pain, you know, all these things kind of weigh in. And I think they're valuable things to know. But let me tell you, even those things fall short if you're looking for an objective criteria. You see, we end up being left with the empty and absurd slogan often used to define pornography, or if you're Alan Dershowitz, it's used to define immorality. I can't define it, but when I see it, I'll know it. That's what we're left to now. I can't define it, but I know it when I see it, which is kind of the way we function, which is why so often the pictures of these things begin to change people, because we're emotively driven. And I say, if you see a picture and it changes your mind, amen, good. But that's not enough. There's got to be something more objective, something more solid on which we place our decisions. Friends, plan on eternal arguments if you have these types of criteria for determining when life begins. If we seek to answer such weighty questions, even from the medical or philosophical or political or entertainment-based communities, are they the ones with the answers? Are they the ones that we go to find out such deep things? As one presidential candidate said, actually in a church, when asked about this, he said, you know, it's above my pay grade. But then went on as a political person to endorse abortion all the way to the third trimester. It is indeed above your pay grade. And yet you're making decisions as if it's not. Let me tell you, the scriptures are not unclear on the issue. David referred to himself as a sinner at conception. Cell clusters are not sinners. People are sinners. I mentioned a minute ago John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who leapt in his mother's womb. The Greek word for the baby in that reference is brephos. He had not yet been born. The Greek word is brephos, the same word used to describe Jesus when he was in the manger, already born as a baby. We read in Psalm 139 that you formed me, you made me in my inward parts. We also read in Exodus 21:22 that there is protection for the baby inside a woman when things are happening around her that might affect the welfare of the child. Now, there is a clear objective standard contained in the scriptures that tell us when life, human life, begins. But of course, that brings us to our second huge objection, and that is religion and politics. Keep your religion out of my politics is the sacred mantra of everybody who wants to go on killing unborn children. Now, let me tell you, we can't get into the whole church, state, separation of church and state issue, but I will tell you this. I am not for a state-run church. And I'm not for a church-run state. I believe in a very biblical sense of the separation of church and state, but that's not what's going on here. It's not a separation of two institutions. It's a separation of God and state. And if you start reading our founding fathers, God is all over the place. Whatever they meant, they didn't mean that. Well, what do they mean when they protest that you're seeking to impose your religion upon an unwilling populace. What do they mean when they say that? You see, there must be some knowable source for our immaterial convictions. There's got to be something that we appeal to that governs the ethos of our society. What is it? The real question it needs to be asked is this: to whom are you willing to kneel? You know, the doctors, the lawyers, the politicians, the sophists, the poets, 1,000 freshmen, 1,000 Frenchmen. You know that old saying, right? 1,000 Frenchmen can't be wrong. I mean, who are we willing? You guys haven't heard that saying? Well, you've heard it now. And they can be wrong, by the way. You know, somebody at the Academy Awards, you know, who are we willing to kneel before in order to answer these lofty questions, these immaterial convictions? Now, it may initially, for many people, appear quite convenient to seek to extract the one living and true triune God who has revealed his will and wisdom through the Old and New Testaments from the affairs of society. It may seem like a wise thing to do, but what you never almost ever hear in this conversation is who's going to take that God's place. Who's the new God who makes these decisions and reveals them to us? Who is the new arbiter of human affairs? Now, secularists may not put it that way. They're like, well, we're not going to pick a God at all. All right, well, let's use another word or another phrase. Who's in charge then? Where do we go to answer the big, deep questions? You know, in all of our studies in this series we're doing through the Old Testament so far, one of the things that we see when a people, even God's people, begin to depart from the true God or even worship the true God in a false way, one of the things we see repeatedly happening is the sacrifice of the children. It is where we go. The Bible says those who hate me love death. So we've got this movement, and there's an enemy behind this. And the enemy may put on a jacket and a tie. But the end result of this is I want to kill and shed innocent blood. And so I'm going to give you a life and worldview that allows that to take place. I'm offering my opinion that the real answer to this issue, especially when people go, well, I'm not into religion and imposing itself upon society, the real issue here is evangelistic. This problem will never be solved apart from people by the grace of God calling upon Christ. It's just not going to happen. So I will offer right now that I think it would be the greatest blessing for our country that our God be the triune God who lives. I mean, I think I could say that just pragmatically. If you want to pick a God who would be the best God for a country, I say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who's revealed who he is and his will through the very objective standards of the Old and New Testament. You may say, no way, and I'm like, all right, well, who do you got? Let's talk about it. Why your God is superior to the God. But ultimately, the answer is by grace. Now, there are numerous other objections, and this morning as I was looking over my notes, I realized there's no way in a single sermon that I'd get through all of them, and there's no way I'm going to do a sermon series. We will do adult Sunday school where you can ask other questions. But let me just say that if the unborn baby is actually a baby, then none of the objections are valid. If the unborn baby is not a baby, then we need to take a hearty look at all the objections and kind of start weighing, you know, is this a valid objection? Is that a valid? But if the unborn baby is actually a baby, I mean, this could be the end of the sermon. Don't get your hopes up, but this could be the end of the sermon. But let's just go through a few of those. One of the biggest ones is financial hardship. It is very possible that a child will be born into a less than optimal environment. If the unborn is merely an appendix or a fingernail, then that's a valid concern. I can't afford to have my appendix out. I can't afford to go to a manicurist. But if it's a baby, then what in the world are you thinking? You don't terminate your baby because you can't pay your bills. Now, you'll often hear, well, what about the dads, the absentee dads? Well, let me just say, absentee dad, shame on you. And it's a sin, and it's wrong. But you don't kill the baby because of the behavior of his or her dad. You will often hear these phrases, these euphemisms, you know, pro-life, reproductive rights. You know, this idea that I have rights. And I have to say, I think the government should not micromanage who we marry. You know, I don't want the government saying that you need to marry that girl or this woman or that woman. I don't think the government should tell me how many kids I should have. But once you have a child, you've exercised your reproductive right. And now that child deserves to be protected. That's where the right now extends to somebody else. You know, again, I don't have time to get into all of this, you know, but that baby within the mother has a different blood type, a different DNA. It's not they go, well, it's like one of my organs. It's not one of your organs. Your organs have your DNA. It has your blood. It is a separate soul altogether. Another objection is aimed at the apparent inconsistency coming from the pro-life constituency. And this happened to me, you know, and this was very informal. It turned into a huge debate. Years and years ago, I was a youth pastor at the National Youth Workers Convention. And some of you have heard maybe of Tony Campolo. He was there. And he's a very left-leaning evangelical, if I could put it that way. And we got into a little argument, and the argument got big, and everybody surrounded us. And it was the argument about this issue. I mean, again, this is over 30 years ago, and he put his finger, little Italian guy, you know, and he put his finger right in my chest, and he said, the problem with you people is you think abortion is wrong, but you're for capital punishment. And I have to be honest, and then as I was reading and restudying, I heard Larry King had the same, you know, Larry King, like with suspenders glasses, had the same position. He's like, well, I won't even begin to respect the pro-life community because of the inconsistency in their view of capital punishment. And let me say a couple of things about this. Number one, even if it were inconsistent, the fact that I'm wrong at one thing doesn't mean I'm wrong at the other thing. Right? So let's just kind of deal with that real briefly, because that happens all the time. If I have to be right at everything in order to be right in anything, I'll be wrong in everything. But having gotten that out of the way, I have to say, you know, the Bible talks about God turning us over to a reprobate mind, a debased mind. And if ever in my life I've encountered an example of dark and perverse thinking in terms of the noetic effects of the fall, hampering a person's ability to think clearly, it's this. I mean, I remember when he said that to me, you know, I was in my 20s, I think, at the time, maybe early 30s. And he said that to me, and I almost thought, okay, are we not communicating clearly here? Am I missing something? Because I said the first thing that came into my mind, which I think is sound, and that is, well, yeah, I think convicted murderers should be put to death and innocent babies should be protected. You just kind of go, you know, I mean, John Calvin comforted himself, I guess, you know, the world in which he lived, with the idea that he knew he was surrounded by people who were darkened in their understanding. And you need to be careful not to become frustrated. But that's the level of corruption in terms of the ability for us to think clearly, especially when it comes to an issue like this. Another objection is that pro-life people may want to save babies, but are they willing to care for the baby once the baby comes? I mean, I was watching a show not too long ago, and there was a comedian on there, and, you know, there was, I think it was Bill Maher. I don't know why I torture myself and watch that, you know, show, but it's kind of a political, semi-political comedy thing, and the comedian made this big thing about, oh, you know, they're pro-life, but now we got a crack baby, and what are we going to do with the crack baby? I'm going to give it to you. And everybody was applauding at what such a good argument was for abortion, that nobody wants to take care of the baby. Well, let me just tell you a couple of things about that. First, like I've said a minute ago, the fact that I might be negligent in terms of child care does not mean that you get to kill the child. But leaving that alone for now, there is no doubt if you do your homework that the Christian lobbyists, the one who are pushing for pro-life, are also the people who are doing more than anybody else to care for unwed mothers and their children. It's simply a lie. People will lie to you, and they don't want to do the research. They're just going to go, well, you're pro-life, but you don't care about the baby once the baby's born. Simply not true. Is it difficult? Is everybody being taken care of? No. Is there a task ahead of us? Absolutely. But it's simply a lie when you hear things along those lines. One of the most compelling objections revolves around rape and incest. Now, you know, I don't want to be insensitive to this. I mean, you've got a very, very difficult situation. And I would hope that any of you, and I have been, any of you who find yourself in the room when this type of thing has taken place, that you pray that God would put a tear in your eye before he puts a word on your lips. You understand what I'm saying? Don't just start barking stuff out. Don't, you know, we must be thoughtful. But let me tell you, it seems like an easy answer. It seems like an easy answer. You just abort the baby and move on. But let me tell you, it is not an easy answer. Because there are many women who later on come to realize what they've done. And so now they have two horrible memories in their lives. They're going, that violence happened to me, and then I now committed violence myself. So it's not an easy answer. That's a false narrative. It's a false statement that people make to get through this quickly. But having said that, if we're interested in the truth, it gets back to the same thing, and that is you don't kill somebody because of the crime of his or her mother or father. If the baby is actually a baby, if it's a human being, I mean, if I found out that my parents weren't actually my parents, that this happened to my mom, if I found that out, that doesn't give you a right to kill me. You need to still protect me. It's a baby. These calculated euphemisms, and I was at the meeting back in the 70s where one of the first pro-life meetings where they said we're going to use the term pro-life because they've got a term they're using. It's pro-choice. You know, it's called seizing the language, you know, because nobody wants to be pro-abortion. You wonder why. Why don't you want to be pro-abortion? But you have these euphemisms, and one of them, as I said a moment ago, women's health, right? Planned Parenthood, it's all about women's health. Now, this idea that, you know, and you hear, this is one of the statements you'll hear, that if it's made illegal, that people are going to do it anyway, and they're going to be back alley abortions like there used to be in the 50s and before. Now, I don't want to be, again, cold or heartless. And I'm going to say this to you because when I heard somebody say it to me, I'm like, yeah, that's kind of true. But I probably would be very careful to say this depending upon the company. But that's where murder belongs. It belongs in a back alley. I don't encourage you to say that. I'm just saying that because that's what we're dealing with here. We've made it so antiseptic that we don't think it's murder at all. But getting that aside for now, there are many, 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 it's not even comparable, many more women have died due to complications from abortion since it's been made legal than ever before. Now, that's not because the doctors are terrible at it. It's just the sheer numbers. More women have died as a result of us making this legal than ever would have died had it remained the crime that it is. Now, the objections, they go on and on. Maybe I'm looking in a room, and I know a lot of people are pretty well educated on this, and you're probably wondering, well, Pastor Paul, what about this? What about that? And then there's a lot of them. I don't even address in my sermon notes this idea of, you know, the mother's life in danger. And I don't address that because that has always been a law. There's always been a law addressing what happened way before Roe v. Wade. If the mother or the baby, both, one of them are going to die, what do you do? That's not a pro-life, pro-choice argument. That's been all the way from the very beginning. You make these choices that are very difficult, and you kind of make a choice based upon, well, it's like pulling a plug on somebody when they're at the end of their life. These are very difficult decisions. It's like walking into a burning building and you can only grab one person. Who do you grab? You don't grab somebody because somebody's life is more valuable than the others. You grab either the closest person or somebody you can actually lift up. You grab the person who you can save. And so that is its own difficult issue. But let me tell you, that's not even 0.1% of 1% of what's going on. So I leave that, you know, for another discussion. But there are a lot of other objections. Perhaps some of you have already tuned me out. You know, this goes on the radio, so they literally could tune me out because I'm a man. I mean, that just happened, you know, in my feed, you know, and I don't even know if it was mine or I made a comment and somebody said, you have no right to have an opinion on this because you're a man. Well, first of all, I disagree that a person's gender disqualifies them from the obligation to protect innocent people. I think that's just absurd, irrational thinking. That's like saying I have no right to oppose slavery because I'm not black. We have a responsibility. And let me just add to that. A far higher percentage of women are pro-life than men. And I could find a million women who would get up here and say the exact same things that I'm saying. So the fact that I happen to be a man saying it has no bearing upon whether what I'm saying is actually valid. That's what you call in logic a genetic fallacy. It's wrong because you're saying it. It's an ad hominem attack upon the person rather than addressing the actual issues. Anyway, all of these objections might have some merit if the baby is not a human being. But if the baby is truly human, then I hope you can see none of them do. Now, let's just finish with a couple of things. Maybe you're on the fence. Maybe you're going, well, I'm going to offer you really what amounts to be a horrible argument. Yet at the same time, I'm like, anything to save a person. You know, I mean, if I come upon the scene of an accident and I need one, you know, and I got to do CPR and I need somebody to help me, I don't necessarily get into an argument on theology with the person helping me. I'm like, well, what's your statement of faith? You know, I mean, well, you need to, let's save this guy and then we can talk about it. But maybe you're on the fence. And if you're on the fence, you need to err on the side of caution. If you're driving down the road and there's a stroller, and you can't see whether or not there's a baby in the stroller, but you see a stroller, do you run into the stroller? No, you don't, right? You go around it, you stop. You're like, I don't know if there's a baby there or not, but I'm not going to take the chance. Now, let me tell you, there are probably, you know, theologians who are upset that I'm saying that. Nonetheless, I think there's some validity to that if people who haven't figured it out yet. But there is this mentality out there that you've no doubt heard that pro-lifers are insensitive because they're butting in to a woman who's in the midst of a difficult decision. Have you heard that? This is a difficult decision. And years ago, I was listening to a debate from the then head of Planned Parenthood, and it was a panel, two panels debating. And this was what the president of Planned Parenthood said. You know, she said, look, you guys are so insensitive. You're butting in to a situation where the woman is making a very difficult decision. And one of the members of the other panel asked that woman a question that to this day I marvel at, and it was never answered. And the question was this: why is it difficult? Is it difficult to make a decision to have your tooth pulled? Is it difficult to have an appendectomy? I mean, maybe you don't like surgery, but it's not difficult the way they're talking difficult. It's difficult because you know something's going on here. And I thought to myself in this debate, they went back and forth and back and forth, and the head of Planned Parenthood, when really confronted, and this was more of a naturalistic argument, that confronted with the idea that this little baby inside the mom has all these attributes of humanity, and the head of Planned Parenthood said something that I pray to God she repented of. It was this: we know it's a baby. What? How could you say that? If that's your conclusion, if your conclusion is we know it's a baby, you need to back way up and begin to rethink your entire position. You'd think that if you heard yourself say that, you would be so horrified that you'd go, okay, what did I just say? But there is a darkness to this. There is a spiritual darkness to this. And I think we see that darkness today in the widespread acceptance of third trimester abortions and partial birth abortions by virtually every candidate on a certain side of the aisle, every last one of them. What is going on in your mind? Look, this is not a big argument for Republicans, because I hold my nose there as well. So don't sound like, I don't want you to think I'm getting political here, like pick, you know. All I know is that they're on stage during a debate, every last single one of them was pro-choice, and almost all of them believed in third trimester and partial birth abortions, where everything that makes a human being is there without any debate. There is a darkness to this issue. Well, people say it's not their place to interfere, because now I'm making an argument, and, you know, we're a church, and so most of you are like, I'm in. But there's another component to this, right? Because you know a lot of people who aren't in, and they're like going, okay, you've arrived at that conclusion, but you can't interfere with me because I am not embracing your convictions. You understand what I'm saying? Well, they have decided that it's a zygote, embryo, fetus. These are just words, by the way, to describe the beginning of life. The word embryo just means the earliest time of life. And a zygote or a fetus is just Latin for little one. You know, you throw these words out there and you're like, you ever have somebody in an argument use a word and you're like, what does that mean? You know, you're in your mind, you're like, what does that mean? But you don't want to say, what does that mean? Because you feel like you're going to sound uneducated. I encourage you to say, well, what does that mean? You know, let them, because you know what? Sometimes they don't know what it means. It's just a word you throw out there. It's a smoke screen. But they're like, yeah, I'm not convinced that it's a human being. All right. But let me ask you this question. If you went, you know, it's a choice between a woman and her doctor, and you need to stay out of it. But if you're convinced it's a human being, does that really work? If you went down to the park and there was a mother and her doctor, and they had an 8-month-old little child there, and they began to abuse that child, and you started to interfere, and they said, no, we don't think this is a human being. How far would that take you in terms of going, oh, okay? No. I mean, at very least, it needs to be understood that we're fully convinced this is a human being, even though you have denied that which is obvious when it comes to the humanity of this child. Now, you might be saying, I don't know what you're saying to yourself, but you might be saying, you know, Pastor, you're overstating the issue. This would never happen. It's ridiculous, the idea that a 6-month-old would be abused, you know, because of it lacks, you know, humanness. Well, let me tell you something. You need to acquaint yourself with the current philosophical community and the direction that it's taking, because it's not ridiculous. Nuclear physicist Winston C. Duke wrote this: "A philosophy of reason will define a human being as life which demonstrates self-awareness," there you have sentience, "volition," yeah, the ability to make a decision, "and rationality," to make rational, logical decisions. Thus, it should be recognized that not all men are human. I kind of feel like he just put himself in that category with his statement. It would seem to be more inhumane to kill an adult chimpanzee than a newborn baby, since a chimpanzee has greater mental awareness. This is an educated person. You see, this is where we've gone. There's a deeper issue here. You know, the evolutionary thinking that has pervaded the education of our children. Like J. Sidnell Baxter said, those who believe that we have evolved from the primordial slime are destined to re-evolve back into the slime from whence they believe we came. People are not, as Edward Carnell said, mere grown-up germs. People are made in the image of God. You know, we say that, we throw that, it's a common term, but when you lose that, you lose everything. Every last one of us is formed by God in our mother's wombs, fearfully and wonderfully. That's the message that needs to go out. You know, we're trying to get kids to have, you know, a strong sense of self, right? And yet we tell them that they're cosmic accidents. No, they need to know that they're uniquely and particularly and wonderfully made by the hand of God. And people, babies, are to be protected, according to the scriptures, because they are made in the image of God. Genesis 9:6, the first example of capital punishment, we are told that whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. It's an affront to God to kill an innocent child. How unlike the words of Oliver Wendell Holmes, who wrote, "I see no reason for attributing to man a significance in kind different from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand." That this is no small issue can be extracted from a brief list that our Lord gives in Proverbs, listing seven things that he particularly hates. You know, everybody goes, all sins are the same. Well, they're all the same in terms of they all separate us from God, but they're not all the same in terms of how heinous they are. We have right there seven where the Lord's going, these are seven that I really hate. And right in the middle, hands that shed innocent blood. And we are not to remain motionless. I mean, I picked that opening passage for that very reason. We have a individual and corporate responsibility to address this issue. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Now, the means by which the defense of the most needy people imaginable, I mean, that which should be the safest place on earth is the most dangerous place to be, the womb. How that takes place? Well, you might go, well, Pastor Paul, okay, how do I get on board with this? I mean, that's a whole other message. Our church offers a vehicle for those interested. We have a pro-life ministry. Debbie Levitt, Florianne Lampkins kind of spearhead it. I communicated with them. I'm like, all right, if people come up to me, or they're like, Debbie's like, have them contact me. We have, you know, they could work with unwed mothers. They can work. There's all sorts of things you can do. You know, and I realize at the same time, not everybody's, you know, God might be calling you in different places at different times. But I have to say, when I, you know, and I'm very particular about who I donate money to, but when I get calls from legitimate pro-life organizations, they already have my credit card number. those are the ones I'm like, I'm committed for life to this. There's something we should be able to do at some level, almost every last single one of us. But I would like to finish just with words of redemption. You know, you might, I don't know, I mean, I have to say, I know people, a lot of people who've done this. And I have them in my heart and in my mind. And I have to say, I don't necessarily put them in some secondary class in my mind. Some of the finest people I know. I mean, the greatest passage, I think, in all of Scripture addressing the road back is probably Psalm 51, which is written by David about him committing not only sexual immorality, but murder. So you've got there the example. And yet, you know, I mean, I know many of you kind of are, you know, query in your own mind, like, how could somebody who did that be a man after God's own heart? You ever ask yourself that? So there is this ability to have a history where you've done awful things and yet still be a man or a woman after God's own heart. How does that happen? What is the road back to this grace in which we stand? Because it's a thorny issue. There's part of me that, I've seen this over the years, there's part of me that goes, we're just giving it a pass. There's forgiveness. A lot of Christians operate that way. You know what? God will forgive me. Like if it's like, as if it's no big deal. And as a pastor, that concerns me. When we're like, oh, there's grace, right? Yeah. No big deal. I don't think David ever said that. I don't think David ever said, hey, there's grace. There's no big deal. We talked, remember, a couple weeks ago that there might have been, you know, like I would have rather had God take me home than have to go through what David went through in terms of what his sin did in terms of consequences with his family and his children and their abusing and murdering of each other. So there are consequences, no doubt about it, at the same time. So I feel like I would be negligent to just go, you know what, there's forgiveness, no big deal. It is a big deal. And you can wrestle in your own soul at what level it is a big deal. But I also would be remiss in my duty as a pastor of the gospel if I didn't say that there is, in fact, a road back by the grace of God. There is reconciliation. There is forgiveness. There is God wiping this away. There is God restoring you. But it comes with an acknowledgement that it is, in fact, a sin and a willingness to repent. And when there is that, God will say, come on, come to me, let's go, we'll move forward from this. I think it is most beautifully and biblically summed up in one of the portions in our confession, which reads thus, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it certainly is my prayer that anybody who has participated or encouraged this sin would know that there is forgiveness and redemption and a path back, that you would call them child and that they could call you Father. So, Father, we do pray, and I do pray that nobody would walk out of here or listen to this message and feel condemned. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who call upon his name. It is, Father, our prayer that all would call upon the name of Christ. And we know that this great national, yes, even worldwide plague of abortion will never be cured apart from you changing hearts, which you do through the gospel message. We pray that would always prevail. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.